of Romans 1. And we're, you can see just by the amount of time that it's taking us to get through these first few verses here that we are going into great detail in the book of Romans. I hope that doesn't become too tedious for you, but in the course of this study, we've already looked at so many different issues, such a wide range of issues, that we're really just using the book of Romans as sort of a jumping off point, and then from there going all over the scriptures. So far we've been spending a lot of time mainly in Paul's epistles, allowing Paul to define some of these issues for us as he brings them up. We spent a lot of time in verse 1. We talked about who Paul was. We talked about his servanthood. He uses the term there that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, and pointed out that the word he uses is that of a bond servant, a slave. And that'll come into play a little bit more tonight as well. We talked about his calling as an apostle, his separation under the gospel of God, and just worked our way down through all those verses, and we've come down to verse 12. Last week we talked about the issue of prayer and some of the things that Paul prays for in that prayer that begins in verse 8 and goes from verse 8 down to verse 12. Verse 13 is kind of a continuation of that thought, and that's where we're going to begin tonight. I want to just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together and study your word, and we know that it is your desire for us to know your will, that as we study your word, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of what we read, and I just pray that I would be useful in this study and in helping to explain some of these things, helping to explain some of the understanding that I have of these verses, and I pray that the interaction in the study would edify all of us, that it wouldn't be just about proving some doctrinal point, although that's important, but that our study would be for the edification of individual believers and through that the edification of the body of Christ. That by your word to go out and do the work that you've called us unto, be the ambassadors that you've made us in Christ. And we pray that these doctrines would sink down into our hearts, that they would take residence in our hearts, and that they would bring forth fruit, because we know that any good fruit that's brought forth in our lives is the result of the doctrine working in us. It's not of us, it's not of our working, but it's you working in us. And we pray that as we study some of these issues tonight, that we would come to see that more. We would come to see more of your grace and how the work is all of you, and it's not of us. That the life we live is not our own, but it's Christ living in us. And we pray for all those that are here tonight, that they would be edified by this study. We pray for those that couldn't be here tonight. And we just pray that we would be able to edify all those around us, that we would share the gospel with the lost, that we would share the truth of your word with those that are saved around us, and that we would always seek that everything would be done unto the edifying of the body. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed for us. We thank you for his resurrection and the power of that resurrection that we are able to experience in our daily lives. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 13, where we're going to begin tonight, sort of sums up some of the things from last week. And I guess we should start reading up in verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." That's where we left off last week, and we pick up now with verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." And we're going to spend some time on this verse. Just reading through it the first time, it may seem like there's not really much to, to gain here from this verse, but as you begin to dig into it, you see that the statements that Paul makes, every word is important. And as you study verses like this, things just sort of begin to open up. It sort of unfolds like a flower, you know, and when that bud is all closed up, you just see the outside of it, but as it opens up and as you see what's on the inside, as you get through layer upon layer, you see the true beauty of what's contained in it. And that's the way the scripture works as well. First, Paul uses a phrase. He says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Now, we've just had a series of messages here at our assembly on Sunday mornings about ignorant brethren. And Paul uses this phrase about not wanting the brethren to be ignorant. He uses it again and again in his epistles. Here he's using it. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about the desire and the purpose that he has to come unto them. And there's a doctrinal issue behind this. But let's look at some of what Paul says in his epistles about ignorance. And the word ignorant simply means to not know something. It's not necessarily an insult, although it can be sort of an insult if someone should know something and they don't, and you point out their ignorance. But ignorant just means to not know something. And there are a couple different kinds of ignorance that Paul talks about. Come first to Ephesians chapter 4. And if there's somebody that's willing to post, please do so. Otherwise, just follow along in your own Bible. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." You see, it says that it's through their ignorance they've been alienated from the life of God. It's not that they don't have access to the life of God, because Paul in these passages, Ephesians 1, 2, 3, he's presenting how now the Gentiles have access to God through Jesus Christ in a way that they didn't have in time past. But he says that today, the reason the Gentiles walk in such a way that they're walking contrary to God is because they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance. Their problem isn't so much that they're doing the wrong things, it's that they don't know some things. And because they don't know those things, they don't do the right things. You, very much, your actions are a product of your thoughts. If you want to think of a computer, a computer behaves according to its programming. Whatever it's programmed to do, it does. And if it's programmed the wrong way, it'll do the wrong things. And that's why we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We plug a new program in there. We operate under a different set of rules, a different set of instructions. And when we're renewed in our mind, when we know the right things, it causes us to do the right things. It's just a natural result. And as we look at these verses tonight, I want you to notice some words. A lot of times we'll do before our Sunday school classes, we have sort of an opening where all the adults and children are together, and a lot of times we'll do a Bible drill, and the different verses that are used in the Bible drill will all have a common theme, and you get a point for winning each Bible drill, but then you also get points for guessing what the theme is, or figuring out what the common word is in all the verses. Well, you're going to notice some common themes in these verses that we're going to look at tonight. Some words that you'll see come up again and again are words like knowledge or understanding, having to do with what you think and what you know. You'll see the issue of being filled, and these verses will come up again and again. You'll see the idea of being ready and being prepared and proving what the will of God is. And as I was studying for this lesson tonight and putting it together and deciding which verses I was going to use, it was just something I noticed, how all these common themes kept coming up again and again. And here's the reason the Gentiles walk the way they do is because of the vanity of their mind, because they have their understanding darkened, and they've been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because they don't know some things. They don't know some truth. Paul talks about the ignorance of the Gentiles in another passage. If you turn back to Acts 17, beginning in verse 22, this is one of the few messages that we have recorded, the few sermons that we have recorded in the book of Acts, where Paul is talking directly to the Gentiles. Very often the sermons of Paul that are recorded are Paul talking to the Jews, but here we have him talking to the Gentiles in the city of Athens. These are the wise Gentiles. These are the philosophers. These are the intelligentsia. And he begins to preach to them in Acts 17, verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, if you study, we're going to read farther down in this passage, but if you study the delivery of sermons in the Bible, you'll find that whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself preaching, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, they are very forceful in their public sermons. Now, when they deal with someone one-on-one, they're usually much more soft and kind in dealing with that person. But when they're speaking a public message, they take a very strong stance and they use very harsh language. Don't ever get upset with some preacher for using harsh language if he's saying what's right. Now, if he's just being legalistic or whatever, the problem there is the legalism, not necessarily the tone of his message. But if he's preaching what's true, don't get upset with him for being harsh. He's just following the example of every other preacher in the Bible, that they were very harsh. And so Paul just starts right out saying, "You guys are too superstitious. You're worshiping these gods ignorantly. You're worshiping them not knowing what you're doing." And he says, I'm gonna tell you the truth. "The one you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein," verse 24, "seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now the idea here, he's talking about the Gentile nations, and how God left them, he left the Gentile nations to, he says, to feel after him and find him. The idea is you have this picture of a blind man trying to feel his way around. And that's the way the Gentiles were left. God gave them up at the Tower of Babel, and except on a few isolated cases, he never sent prophets' word out among the Gentiles all throughout the Old Testament. You have some isolated examples like Jonah and a few examples like that, but for the most part, if a Gentile was going to get saved, the message wasn't sent out to him. He was to come to Israel. And you see the examples of people that got saved, like the Queen of Sheba or Naaman the Syrian or various other Gentiles that got saved. They were drawn to Israel, and they got saved through Israel. And they were you know, out there feeling after God, trying to just sort of stumbling around in the dark. And they very often would be drawn to the light that Israel had been given. And that's how the Gentiles got saved. That was the means of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. Paul says that God's not far from every one of us at the end of verse 27. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God winked at the times of ignorance. The Gentiles were out committing all kinds of abominable acts, and yet God did not pour out his wrath on the Gentile nations. He certainly used the nation of Israel to drive them out of the land of Canaan. But the Gentiles that were scattered through all the world, God didn't pour out his wrath on them. He allowed them to continue on in their unbelief. He allowed them to continue on in their fornication and in their false religious worship and all the things they wanted to do. But Paul says that time's over. He said the times of this ignorance, the times of ignorance of you Gentiles, God winked at, he overlooked it, but now in this dispensation, the message to the Gentiles is repent. He says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul clearly points out to these Gentiles that even though they thought they were the wise men, they thought they were the intellectual elite, you could say, of their day. Paul says you guys are too superstitious and you're ignorant, and he tells them that their time for ignorance is over. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so there, in a dispensational sense, there was an ignorance of the Gentiles in time past. They didn't know some things because they didn't have the Word of God, because they didn't have the revelation from God that Israel had. All they had was the natural revelation. They didn't know some things, but now their excuse for being ignorant is gone, because now God sends out a message to all men everywhere to repent. But not only was there an ignorance of the Gentiles, there was an ignorance of the Jews as well. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about the ignorance of the nation of Israel. Here he says, brethren, my desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so Paul says that the nation of Israel, now he's writing in the dispensation of grace, and he's saying where the Gentiles were ignorant in time past, he says now the Jews are the ones that are ignorant. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they tried to set up their own righteousness. And Paul, by the way, was in that state for much of his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. He did it without knowledge. The things that he did ignorantly, because he was ignorant just like the rest of Israel was ignorant. Just like the rest of Israel was going about to establish their own righteousness, Paul was going about to establish his own righteousness. And the religious world today is doing exactly the same thing. They have a zeal of God. They'll do all kinds of great things in the name of God and in the name of religion. Great charitable works. All kinds of things that are done in the name of religion, but they're done as a result of man trying to set up his own righteousness because he is ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, these two kinds of ignorance that we've looked at already, the ignorance of the Gentiles in times past and the ignorance of the Jews, this is the ignorance of the lost man, not knowing the way of salvation. But there are several things that Paul does not want the believer to be ignorant about. Richard Jordan is fond of saying that your Christian life will not operate on the basis of ignorance. Paul has some things that he wants you to know. And he often uses this word ignorant in connection with it. He says, don't be ignorant about these things. And in addition to the verse we read in Romans 1, where he's writing specifically to the Romans, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant about how he had this desire to come and see them, Paul has there's seven other things that Paul mentions specifically that he doesn't want believers to be ignorant about. Now, many of these are things that we'll cover later in our study through the book of Romans, so we're not going to look at any of them in great detail right now, but I want to give you the list. And as we go through this list, and we'll read a couple of verses with each one, if it's a topic that you don't know anything about, if it's a topic that you can say, well, I'm maybe a little bit ignorant about that, write it down, make a note of it, remember it, and go and study that thing. These are things that specifically God does not want you to be ignorant about. He wants you to know and understand these things. And we'll deal with them just in the order that they come up in Paul's epistles. The first one is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. And the issue there is the temporary setting aside and then the future receiving again of the nation of Israel. Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Paul didn't want us to be ignorant of the fact that even though God has set aside the nation of Israel for today, that there will come a future time when he will resume that program with the nation of Israel. And there are doctrines today like replacement theology, covenant theology, where they teach that we are Israel, where they teach that God took away the promises from Israel and he gives them to us. But what does the verse say? It says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't promise a gift to somebody and then take it away from them and give it to somebody else, not if it's truly a gift. Now, if it's something, you know, if it's something they have to earn, like some of the things that were promised to them under the law, God will repent about those things. Read Jeremiah 18. God does repent. When you're dealing with God on the basis of your works, there's some things that God will repent about. But the gifts of God and the calling of God are without repentance. God hasn't changed his mind about fulfilling the kingdom to Israel. He's just put it on hold for some time. And we don't know when that time will be up, but we know that eventually God will fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. And Paul didn't want you to be ignorant about that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the next place where Paul talks about this, talks about some things he doesn't want you to be ignorant about. And here he's, if you read the entire passage, and you really have to start in about 1 Corinthians 8, and read all the way through to the end of 1 Corinthians 11 to get the full context. We don't have the time to read that whole passage right now, but I encourage you to do that on your own. This is a passage that's given in the context of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. I won't prove that to you right now, but you go and study it, and you'll see that's the context that it's given in. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." Now you see the change? In those verses at the beginning, he says they all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. But then you get down to verse 7, and they're no longer eating the spiritual meat and drinking the spiritual drink. Now they're eating and drinking in idolatry. And in that section of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 8 and going all the way through chapter 11, he's giving some instruction about how not to eat in idolatry and how to eat unto the Lord. Remember, we're supposed to do all things unto the Lord, and that includes eating a meal. When we eat a meal, we're supposed to do it unto the Lord, and he shows how to do that. He shows how to do it in the context of your own home. He shows how to do it in the context of a local assembly, eating the Lord's Supper. And Paul didn't want them to be ignorant about these things. He says, go back and read the Old Testament. See what happened to those people when they did those things. And he says, that's an example to you not to do those things that they did. So Paul didn't want us to be ignorant about that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice how many of these are in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is primarily a book that is correcting their actions, but the reason they had the wrong actions was because they were ignorant of some things. We'll talk about how that works a little bit later on tonight, that the doctrine, when we take in sound doctrine and the doctrine works in us, it produces the right actions. And so Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he's saying, you're doing all these wrong things, but he's focusing on, he's saying, don't be ignorant about this. Here's something you need to know. Here's something else you need to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And in chapter 12, 13, 14, he goes on to explain the issues of spiritual gifts. He gives them some knowledge about those things. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. And like I said, I know we're going through these fast, but I'm just wanting to sort of list them for you. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Paul does not want you to be ignorant about the authority of what he writes. And you go talk to many people, and they'll tell you that most of what Paul writes is inspired, but some of it isn't. They'll take passages they don't like, or they'll take, Paul makes some statements where he sort of contrasts what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry, and then he'll give a different instruction for us today, and people will take that and they'll say, see, Paul says that this thing he wrote wasn't after the Lord, it wasn't from the Lord. But Paul says here that the things he writes are the commandments of the Lord. And so when Paul writes something and gives some instruction that's different from what Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry, it's that latest instruction that's the one that's binding on us. That's the one that applies to us. And Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant about that. He wants you to acknowledge the authority of what he's writing and that it comes directly from the Lord. All right, now 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is our next reference. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. This is an issue that Paul talks about again and again in his epistles, about trust in God in the midst of tribulation. And we know that as believers, we go through tribulation. We go through just the general tribulation that man is prone to, but we also go through tribulation on account of the gospel. And Paul wanted us to learn, he didn't want us to be ignorant of the fact that in tribulation, we should have, just like he himself as the example, had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. There's no time when we realize our own weakness more than when we are in tribulation and affliction. And that recognition of our weakness shouldn't cause us to give up, it should cause us to rely more on the strength of Christ. And if there's anything that Paul didn't want you to be ignorant of, it's that. All these things are important, and probably none is more important than the other, but this is one that we should see the importance of, something that very often is overlooked. Many of the churches today will not teach you how to rely on God in tribulation. They'll teach you that if you'll just do all the right things, God will take you out of the tribulation. And they miss living in the life of Christ and allowing his strength and his power to rest upon them even when they are weak. Because instead of relying on that power, they try to get out of the tribulation. So Paul didn't want people to be ignorant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, let's start in verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now the context of this passage was that there was somebody who was involved in fornication in that church, and Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians to put him out of the assembly, to not have contact with him except you know, for the sake of restoration. And here he's saying, okay, now this punishment is sufficient. Now you need to restore him. Now you need to forgive him. And he says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And Satan's devices here that he's referring to in this passage is division of an assembly, where an assembly would turn on itself, you know, and start to devour itself. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, and we shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's devices. If you have questions about how Satan is working today, those are some things you need to find out. I would recommend a book by Pastor Keith Blades called Satan and His Plan of Evil. It's available from enjoythebible.org. So you can go there and get that book, and that book is an excellent book to show you the scriptures that deal with how Satan has worked in time past and how he's working today. And you don't have to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And the last thing, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last thing that Paul specifically mentions that he doesn't want you to be ignorant of, I mean, he wants us to know all of the Scripture. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of any point of doctrine, but these are the doctrines specifically that he mentions that he does not want believers to be ignorant of. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That's our blessed hope. That's what we're always looking for. And Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about that. He doesn't want us to be confused and think, well, maybe I'm going to have to go through half of the tribulation. Maybe the rapture doesn't come until the end of the tribulation. Maybe there's no rapture at all. Maybe the resurrection is already passed. See, there's all these different teachings, and Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want you to follow one of those false teachings. He wants you to understand that the body of Christ is going to be taken up to heaven before the tribulation ever starts. And we'll be caught up together. The ones who are alive and remain and those that sleep in Jesus will be caught up together. We'll meet together in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul wants you to know and understand that issue of the rapture. So these are the things specifically that Paul says he doesn't want believers to be ignorant of. Now come back to Romans 1. In this passage specifically, he wants these Roman saints to understand the desire that he has to come and be with them. He says, Romans 1:13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, or withheld, hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul many times had wanted to get to Rome. He had this desire to get to Rome. I'm sure he probably identified Rome as a great opportunity for ministry. We talked about that last week, I think, and how you know, Paul saw how all the nations of the world were coming to and from Rome, and he could go there and preach the gospel. In fact, he says that even without him being there, he says that their faith had been spoken of throughout the whole world, and that the gospel had sounded out from them. And so Paul saw this city of Rome as being a very important place to go and minister in this ministry that he had to all men. I mean, there was no better city that represented all people. We could think of it as a modern-day New York or a London or Paris or one of these very metropolitan cities where you have people from all over the world that are in that geographical location. And so Paul had a desire to go there to Rome. Not only did he have that desire just because of the logical reasons of going to Rome, but God began to reveal to Paul that it was his purpose for him to go to the city of Rome. We saw the prayer last week where Paul is praying. He says, making request in verse 10, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, in that prayer, Paul wasn't praying about whether it was God's will for him to go to Rome or not. He already knew it was God's will for him to go to Rome. He was praying about the timing of it. See, he says, if by any means now, at length, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey. He was praying to God, let it be now. Let me go to Rome now. Let me go. I want to get there. I want to go to Rome. And that was because of some things that began to be revealed to Paul. If you come to Acts chapter 19, when we were introducing the book of Romans, we identified where in the book of Acts the book of Romans was written, and we identified a specific chapter. Does anybody remember what chapter in the book of Acts covers the same time period when the book of Romans was written? If you remember the answer, just type it in there. You might remember that Paul was at the city of Corinth. He was staying there at Corinth with a man named Gaius, and we did identify which chapter it was. So this is just a little quiz question for you. I'll give you a couple seconds to think about it. If you can remember what chapter in the book of Acts covers the same period. All right, there Rasmussen's have it. Acts chapter 20. It was at the beginning of Acts chapter 20 that he writes the book of Romans. Okay, well, in Acts 19, look at what happens here. Acts 19, verse 20. Just to sort of set the stage, Paul had been at the city of Ephesus, and when he was there, there were some Jewish disciples of John that received the Holy Spirit. There were all kinds of people that began to believe. They began to forsake their false religions, and the Gentiles started to believe there. And Paul is there for 2 years, teaching in a school. People would just come, and Paul would teach them. And in verse 20 it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Paul's there, he makes a base camp at Ephesus, and he's teaching and preaching there in Ephesus, and the word of God is just growing. It's growing and prevailing. And then in verse 21 it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so Paul makes his way. He starts to make his way he makes kind of a circuit. He says he's going to pass through Macedonia. From Ephesus, he goes over into Greece and into Macedonia. And Greece is where Corinth is. And so then in chapter 20, you see it talks about him departing to go into Macedonia in verse 1. In verse 2, it says he came into Greece. In verse 3, he abode there 3 months. It was probably during those 3 months in Acts 20, verse 3, that he wrote the book of Romans. And he had already purposed in the Spirit, not just in his own imagination, not just in his own reasoning, but in the Spirit, he had purposed to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Okay, now, in one hand, turn a couple of pages over to Acts 23 and hold that thought, and then go to Romans chapter 15. All right, so you're going to get Acts 15, or Acts 23, rather, and Romans 15, verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20. Paul says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Paul, in Acts 19, Paul says, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. Here he writes to the Romans. He writes a letter ahead of his coming, and he says, I'm trying to get there. I'm going to get there as soon as I can. And he says, right now I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and after I go to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come and see you guys. You notice in our text in Romans 1, he said he had been let hitherto. The word let means withheld or hindered, and the word hitherto means up until now. He's basically saying, I've been trying to get there, but I haven't been allowed to get there yet. I've been hindered from coming to you up until now. He tells you here what hindered him. It wasn't that Satan hindered him. There were some times where Paul wanted to go into an area, but Satan hindered him. There were other times where Paul wanted to do something and God hindered him, and God wouldn't allow him to go and do that thing. But here he says he's being hindered because there are so many people hearing the gospel. He says he's out there preaching where Christ hasn't been named. See, these Romans have already heard the gospel and believed, but he's saying he's preaching where the word of Christ hasn't been named, and he says that's why he's been hindered. But he says now I have no more place in verse 23, Romans 15:23. But now having no more place in these parts, he's saying I've had so many people to preach the gospel to, I just couldn't get to you guys. But now that I've preached the gospel, now that there's no place here where the name of Christ hasn't been named, there's no place here where they haven't heard the gospel, now I can finally make my way to Jerusalem and then eventually to Rome. Okay, now turn back to Acts 23 and verse 11. Here this order of Paul's journey is confirmed to him by a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Now this is after he's already made it to Jerusalem, and he said after he went to Jerusalem he was going to go to Rome. Christ says, be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. There's the answer to Paul's prayer. Paul was praying in Romans 1 about the timing of that trip to Rome. He knew he was going to Rome eventually, but he was praying to God, let it be now, let me go now. And here he gets the confirmation. After he goes to Jerusalem and ministers there, Jesus Christ says, just like you've testified of me in Jerusalem, now you're going to go to Rome. Jerusalem and Rome were the two cities that represented the Jews and the Gentiles. He goes to Jerusalem, he ministers to the Jews there, and they won't accept his word. In fact, here he's having charges brought against him in court, and that's how he eventually makes his way to Rome. But he makes his way then to the chief Gentile city to minister to them there, and from there the gospel sounds out into all the world. And so Paul had this desire. Now you notice he said in Romans 15 that he had the desire for many years he'd been desiring to make his way to Rome. And Paul, whenever he heard about a group of believers somewhere that was growing in the doctrine, that had believed the gospel and they were sharing the gospel, he had this desire to go and see them. Even people that he'd never met in person, people that he himself hadn't shared the gospel with personally, he wanted to go and see those people. And, you know, we talk about certain things that are signs of salvation. You know, there are no real signs of salvation. You can't look at somebody's works. You can't look at a change in someone's lifestyle and say, based on that change of lifestyle, that person will be saved. Because lost people make changes of lifestyle, and they're still lost. A lost person can become religious, and they're still lost. It doesn't mean they're saved. And in the same way, somebody can get saved and just keep doing the same things they were doing before they got saved, if they aren't given proper doctrinal instruction, proper training. But one of the things, if there was anything that you were going to look at as a sign of salvation, I think to me one of the greatest things would be a desire to be around the saints. You know, there are some people that just don't like to be around Christians, even people that claim Christianity themselves. They, you know, maybe they show up for an hour of church on Sunday out of obligation, but to spend any time with the saints during the week is just something that they don't do. And, you know, to me, if there's any sign of salvation, it's a desire to be around the saints. In fact, I was having a private chat with Carol Fisher mom, just before the study, and she said, won't it be wonderful when we're in heaven? And she said, I can't wait for the rapture when we will have eternity. And you know that'll be great, but you know, for the lost person, that would be the worst thing that they would ever want. You know, lost people don't like to go to a Bible believing church. They like to go to a religious ritualistic church. But you don't find a lot of lost people that just enjoy hanging around a place where people are talking about the Word of God, because the Word of God is light, and light points out uncleanness, it points out immorality. And lost people just don't like to be around that. the worst punishment you could inflict on a lost person is to tell them they're going to have to spend all eternity in church. But for the believer, that would be great. I mean, imagine if we could just sit around and talk about the Bible all the time and we didn't have all these problems, you know. That's heaven to us, and that's what heaven is going to be. Heaven is going to be that eternal fellowship with the saints. But the lost person doesn't want that. The lost person doesn't want to spend eternity in church. He doesn't want to spend eternity around saved people. If he doesn't like spending his time around saved people here, he certainly wouldn't want to do it forever, all the time forever. See? And so if somebody has this aversion to spending time with the saints, that tells me that either they're not saved or they're saved and there's something very, very wrong with their belief or something. It's a sign of spiritual dysfunction, I think, if you have no desire to be around the saints. But Paul always had this desire. He just wanted to be around saved people. He liked being around lost people so he could preach the gospel to them, but here he's talking about being comforted by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And so Paul had that desire, and he didn't want them to be ignorant of that. He didn't want them to think that they were in second place, that there were other people that were more important than them. You know, I mean, these people had never seen Paul in person. And he didn't want them to think that it was just out of negligence, that out of laziness. But he had this strong desire to come to them. It just wasn't possible yet. And so he assures them of that. He wants them to know that. He wants them to understand, understand the position that he's in. Now, he says in verse 14, well, wait, before we get to that, he says that the reason he wants to come to them is to have fruit among them. Now, sometimes when people read the prayer that we looked at last week where Paul prays about having a prosperous journey, they'll equate that to, people will talk about praying for traveling mercies. And they'll say, well, that's what Paul's praying for. He's praying to have a safe journey. He's praying to get there okay. But that's not what he was praying about at all. The prosper that he's seeking is fruit. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking to edify those believers and have some fruit among them. And fruit, now we know that in the four Gospels, Christ talked a lot about fruit. And the fruit he talked about was keeping the law. That's when the Word of God that you have that's written to you is about keeping the law, then fruit, the fruit that doctrine brings forth, is the keeping of the law. But fruit today is something very different. And fruit, you'll find, it's always associated with knowledge. Paul didn't want them to be ignorant, but he wanted to go and build them up, give them some information, give them some spiritual gifts, some spiritual teaching, some doctrine that would build them up, that would bring forth fruit. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We're going to look at some verses here on fruit. Ephesians 5, 6 through 11. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Keep that in mind. The context here, he's talking about false doctrines, vain words. And verse 7, he says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." And he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." We sometimes think that because we're under grace that we can't point out or reprove sin. But we're commanded here in this verse to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. We're commanded to do that. That, you see, that's not a suggestion. That's in the imperative. Reprove them. It's a command. We are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And we do that by sound doctrine. See, sound doctrine will reprove those works of darkness. Sound doctrine will not only point out the free gift of eternal life, but it points out the need for that free gift. It points out the need for a Savior by pointing out the utter sinfulness of man. And so there's nothing wrong with pointing out specific sins. Now, you don't want to give the impression that if somebody gets rid of that sin, they'll be saved, or that they can be saved by cleaning themselves up. You don't want to give that impression. But we should point out sin. We should reprove sin. We should improve the works of darkness, and we should especially reprove the false doctrines that bring about those works of darkness. Okay, now the next passage, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. What you'll notice in these verses about fruit is that knowledge always comes up in connection with fruit. You will not produce good fruit without knowledge. And so he says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What's the old source of the fruit? It's not me, it's not my effort, but it's Jesus Christ. These fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings forth the fruit. He's the one who works in us. And it's not, we can say it's our fruit, and that's not necessarily wrong to say. It's not necessarily unscriptural to say, because the fruit is brought about in us. But ultimately, it's Christ's fruit. Ultimately, he's the one who does the work to bring forth the fruit. And you notice that it once again, it's associated with knowledge. It's associated with knowing some things. And now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Here we have some more prayers of Paul. And these issues of knowledge, these issues of fruit, often come up in Paul's prayers for other believers. Colossians 1 verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." It's the gospel that brings forth the fruit. Now, I know that some people will say that preaching the gospel to save people is a futile effort, that it doesn't do any good. Some people will say that preaching, since they're already saved, the reasoning goes, since they're already saved, they don't need to hear the gospel again. But this says it's the gospel that brings forth the fruit in the saved people. And there is great benefit in saved people, saints, hearing the gospel over and over and over again. Because the gospel, the verses we probably aren't going to get to, but the gospel is the power of God in them that believe. And when you hear that gospel over and over and over again, and it should be good news to you every time you hear it. It shouldn't become something that's mundane. It shouldn't become something that you think of as common or anything like that. It should be good news every time you hear it. If you really believe that gospel, and if you really are putting all your trust in that gospel, it's something that should never become commonplace. But when you hear it over and over and over again, it not only equips you to share that information with other people, but it brings about, which is fruit, I mean, that in itself is fruit, but that gospel will remind you every time you hear it to rely more and more on the grace of God. And so there's great benefit in saved people hearing the gospel over and over and over again. Don't think that's a wasted effort or that's wasted time. Now, you need to hear more than that. You need to hear everything that's been accomplished on the basis of the gospel. You need to go beyond that, but you need that as well. We understand that milk is for babes, but grown-ups drink milk with their meal too. a little bit of milk helps to wash the meat down. And if you just had that meat without any milk to help wash it down, and I'm in Wisconsin, so we drink lots of milk, but it doesn't go down as well without something to wash it down. So the milk is good too. The milk is is good for the mature Christian as well as for the babe. It's just that the mature Christian can endure meat with the milk where the babe can't. And so it's good to hear that gospel. The gospel brings forth fruit. And come down to verse 9 in the same chapter. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will," there's that knowledge again, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." When you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, it will cause you to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You see the cause and effect relationship there? The being filled with knowledge is the cause of walking worthy. "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." When you take what you know and you apply it and it brings about fruit, it allows you then to gain even more knowledge. And we talk about a downward spiral as man and society and culture degenerates. Well, as you learn the knowledge of God, and not only learn the knowledge but then apply it and become fruitful in it, it becomes an upward spiral. The more you know, the more you apply, the more you're then able to learn. You're able to add even more to your knowledge. And so he says in verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And so the fruit that's brought forth, It comes forth as we believe the information, as we receive the knowledge. That's why you take a passage like Romans chapter 6, where the issue is sanctification. And Paul says again and again that there are things you need to know. He says, "knowing this," and "don't you know?" And you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says again and again, "don't you know? Don't you know things?" And he reminds them of the things that they should know. And that's how our spiritual life works. We get criticized sometimes for teaching too much doctrine. You know, you go into some of the rooms on Pal Talk and they say, "well, this is a fellowship room, no doctrine allowed." Or "this is a music room, no doctrine allowed." Well, doctrine is what makes our spiritual life work. Doctrine is our program, is what teaches us how to live a godly life. And so doctrine is not something to be avoided. Doctrine, true and sound doctrine, is something that you're to seek out and something that you're to take in and digest and assimilate. It's not something to avoid. People confuse doctrine many times with dogma or with tradition or something like that. And that's doctrine too, but it's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine comes straight from the Word of God and it comes by the Holy Spirit, not only into your mind, but into your heart, and it transforms you. We're transformed not by speaking in tongues, not by singing songs, not by working up some emotion where you can get tears streaming down your face, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's something that a lot of people don't want to do. They don't want to put in the effort that it takes to learn the Word of God. They don't want to put in the effort that it takes to take those doctrines in and really learn them and stand on them. But that's why we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study, and the word there means be diligent. Now it's talking about being diligent in the Scriptures, and so that's an accurate word there, study, but it's a diligent study. It's something that takes some effort. It's something you have to get in there and do some work in the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, now we got just a couple minutes left. Come back to Romans 1. Man, we didn't get even a fraction of the way I wanted to get through tonight. We didn't even get down to the verse that uses what I used for the title in the bar across the top. But These are important things to understand. These are important foundational issues to understand. Paul is laying this foundation because he's going to begin to present the gospel in just a few verses, and he wants these Roman believers to understand his motivation, He wants them to understand why he's preaching these things, and he wants them to understand how and why he's able to go out and do the things that he's doing. And it's all on the basis of the gospel. And so he's setting them up for that before he begins to present that gospel, beginning in verse 16. Okay, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, we talked about that verse when we talked about Paul's servanthood. He said that he was the servant of Jesus Christ back in verse 1. And here he says he's a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. This debt that he owed was a voluntary, this was a voluntary thing that he imposed on himself in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll go there as our last passage for the night. And after we finish up with this passage, we'll close. But 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Okay, now there he's talking about the necessity of preaching the gospel. He says he doesn't have anything to glory of in preaching the gospel because this is what he's expected to do. And he says he can either go and do it willingly, or he says if he does it against his will, it's still something that's been committed to him. He's responsible for preaching the gospel whether he does it willingly or whether he does it unwillingly. Either way, it's been committed to him. And he says he can't glory in it. What comes to mind is the parable that Christ taught about a servant where, you know, if the servant just does what's expected of him, he doesn't get any praise. He doesn't get anything extra when he just does his duties. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying preaching the gospel is a duty. And he says, I can do it against my will or I can do it willingly. And so the obvious choice is to go and do it willingly. And so it says in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul says, since I'm going to do this thing willingly, he went out and became a willing servant of all men. When Paul looked out at the unsaved world, he didn't get bitter about how they had mistreated him. He didn't say, you wicked people, you deserve what you get. When he looked at them, he saw himself as their debtor. He said, I owe it to that guy to preach the gospel to him, whether he wants to hear it or not. He says, I owe that to him. Brother Oscar Woodall says that for most of his life, nobody cared enough about him to ask him about his salvation. Nobody cared for his soul. He quotes that verse from David in Psalms where David says, "No man cared for my soul." And he says, "No man cared for my soul enough to share the gospel with me." Well, when Paul looked out at the unsaved world, he didn't see he saw people that he had a responsibility to share the gospel with, and he saw people that he owed the gospel. He was their debtor. And we should follow that example. We should think about that. Think about it when you're in the grocery store. Think about it when you're at the gas station. Think about it when you're at work. That these people around you are people that you owe it to them. Whatever it's going to take to get the gospel to that person, you owe it to them to get it to them. Now, what they do with it after you deliver it to them is up to them. If you share the gospel with somebody and they reject it, your responsibility is fulfilled. Or if they make it clear to you that they don't want to hear it, your responsibility is fulfilled. But view people and view yourself as being better to them to share the gospel with them. That's the way Paul viewed things. And you can see the fruit of his ministry as a result of that. And I think I quoted Oscar Woodall there. Oscar Woodall is an excellent example of that. For those of you that know Brother Oscar, I've seen him in action many times. And when he says that within 5 minutes of meeting a person, he wants to know whether they're saved or not, he's not lying when he says that. Anybody he meets, and I've seen it over and over again, anybody he meets, that's one of the first questions he asks them is about their salvation. And he starts trying to get details. If they say they're Christians, well, what do they mean by that? Did they really believe the gospel? And if they'll allow him, he shares the gospel with them. And, I look up to that and admire that, but, that's something Paul just looked at as his duty. He says that's necessity. He says I can do it willingly or I can do it against my will, but either way it's got to get done. And that's where the gospel brings forth fruit. As we hear that gospel over and over again, as we get equipped to go and share it with other people, as we see the importance of it and as we see what good news it is and how it is the power of God, the gospel itself will prepare us to go and do those things. Now, we'll talk about that more next week when Paul in the next verse says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." We'll talk about that. What does Paul mean, "as much as in me is"? What was in him that made him ready to go and preach the gospel? And that's where we'll pick it up. So we'll pick it up in verse 15 next week. But think about that during the week. Think about that as you're watching the people around you, that you are their debtor to share the gospel with them. And that's something I need to think about too. I don't think any of us can say that we share the gospel as much as we should. But the solution is not, you don't want to get all bogged down and self-condemning about that. The thing to do is just to, when you think about it, when you have opportunity, share the gospel. Be faithful to share that. And realize your position. Realize that because of what we owe to Christ, because of what he paid for us, we have a debt to all men to share the gospel with them. All right, we'll close in a quick word of prayer and then go to open discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I pray for any that are here in the room tonight, as they hear us talking about this good news, if they haven't received that gift of eternal life, it's our desire that they would receive that before they leave here tonight, that we would have opportunity to share that gospel with them. I pray for all of us here, myself included, that we would be more aware of the state of the lost world around us, that we would be more aware of the importance of the truth that we have, and that truth would affect us in such a way that we would share it with everyone, that it would be evident in our lifestyle, but that it would also be evident in our words, and that we would be faithful to share those truths with those around us. We know that we've been given a position as ambassadors to speak in Christ's stead and to teach men of the reconciliation that's been provided in Christ. And we pray for understanding of your word to motivate us. We pray for your strength to empower us to share that message with the lost world. And we just thank you for that act that was committed on our behalf, that obedience in Christ dying for our sins, being buried and rising again the third day, and offering to us the free gift of eternal life. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen.